Good morning.
Good morning.
What a great blessing it is to be among God's people.
Amen.
I want to welcome everyone in attendance, both those who are near and those who are far, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We count you as a very honored guest and would like to invite you back at any opportunity that you have. I'd like to even invite you to join our efforts if you're looking for a spiritual family to work with. I want to thank the elders for their confidence in me and the opportunity to present these lessons. I'm especially thankful for the encouragement that I receive from my brothers and sisters. As you pay close attention, as you turn the pages of the scriptures, and the kind comments that you make as well. Last week we started this series entitled A Home, Lost and Found. Let me back up. A soul that is at home, lost and found. Our objective was to look into God's Word to see what it says about being lost, both currently and eternally. It is important in our study to make this distinction. Oftentimes, I'm afraid that when we think about being lost, we only think about being lost eternally. But if we have not obeyed the Lord and we are not currently attempting to serve Him, how could we ever expect to spend eternity in His presence? This is not only important for ourselves, but it is important as we reach out to others. For those who were unable to join us last week, I'd like to, and perhaps even for those who did, I'd like to do a little review. We noted that the Bible is God's message, and that it is a living message. And it is not a dead message, but one that is alive and continual communication from God to us. We do not need to look at it as a history book or some old list of rules and regulations that we can learn something from. But it is God's way to help us see Him, His hope and His dreams for each one of us. In our quest to learn a little about who God is and who we are and that relationship that exists between us, we looked at Acts chapter 17, and we learned that our God is our creator. He is our sustainer. He needs nothing from us. We are His offspring, created in His image, created by Him and for Him, and to serve and bring glory to Him. We learned as His image-bearing creatures, we hold a special place in His heart. He holds us in great value. He longs for a relationship with each one of us. When that relationship exists, we are at home with God. When we are at home with God, we enjoy His promises. We enjoy the hope and the peace and the protection and the providence that comes from Him. We also learn from the garden scene that because of our rebellion, transgressions, because of our sins, we are separated from God. We are dead to God. We are no longer home, but we are indeed lost. Because of God's holy, pure, and righteous nature, while in our sinful state, we cannot coexist with God or Him with us. In this lesson, we'd like to build upon these ideas. You thought that I was just like you. This is a statement made by God in Psalms chapter 50 and verse 21. I recently listened to a sermon with that title. It was presented by Adam Higginbotham over in the Fayette Church in Lexington. It was a very thought-provoking lesson, worthy of repeating. It was a lesson about idolatry, where man brings God down to his level. and it would fit very nicely in this series. However, we're not going to do that this morning. But I would like to use the title with some modification. I think you are just like me. I think you are just like me. How so, you might say? I have loved ones, friends, family members, and associates that are lost, spiritually lost. Some of those confess to be God-loving, God-fearing, and may even consider themselves to be safe. Yet their lifestyle does not represent anything that, like what we see in the scriptures, as those who would be identified as God's children. Yet I struggle how to address this very important issue with them. So am I right? Anyone here like me? So my objective, some may object and say, no, I am nothing like you. You are arrogant, you are narrow-minded, you are unkind, you are unloving. And then they would quote Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. Which I'm told is quickly surpassing John 3:16 as the single most quoted scripture. My kind response would be, that's nonsense. You are mistaking, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. And then I might add, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God's interest, but man's. Let me say this clearly this morning as I can, with as much love as I can muster. If we are ever going to do the Lord's work, to seek and save that which is lost, the first thing we need to do is leave behind this idea of political correctness. We need to recognize that it is a tool from Satan himself. And understand that there is such things that are right and wrong. There are such things as good and evil. And there are such things as truth and lies. It is not narrow-minded, unkind, or unloving to stand for the truth, that which is good and right, even when it means we need to tell others that they are wrong. Someone once said that the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. When we allow others to go on about their way and never mentioning the gospel to them, then I believe that would be unkind and unloving. Above all, we need to come to grips with the fact that we are all lost and undone before our God. And if it's not for the grace, for His grace, and through the blood of our Savior, we would remain so. I believe one of the biggest obstacles that we must overcome is that Satan has convinced this nation of people that a loving God would never condemn anyone to a fiery hell. Have you ever heard that? We are living amongst a nation of ignorant people, unlearned, untaught, without knowledge about what God has to say about salvation. I'm going to come back to this point in a minute. Listen very carefully to what God has to say in the scriptures on the subject as we establish what it means to be lost. And the fact that we all are lost. I invite you to turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, if you would read along with me. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. Paul has labored very diligently in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 for this very point. that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. He continues in verse 10, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they are become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throats is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. Yes, no fear of God before their eyes. If that does not describe the people we live among, I do not know what would. Paul continues, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. But every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh is justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Notice verse 9, both Jew and Greek are under sin. You're either Jew or you're Greek. We're all under sin. There is none righteous, verse 10, not one. Verse 11, none who understands, none who seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned aside, none who does good, there is not even one. And verse 20 again, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you do not study God's law, how would you know about sin? Paul's conclusion, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he's not finished. He continues in chapter 4 and he reminds the reader that how faith works in the process of redemption and justification. In chapter 5, we are introduced to the grace of God and how that by one man, Adam sinned, was introduced into the world, and by one man, Jesus the Christ, grace came into the world. In chapter 6, he talks about the strife that we have against sin, and he includes chapter 6 in verse 23 by saying, for the wages of sin is death. Death. We talked about that last week, separated from God, being lost. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if we have not been studying our Bibles, how would we know any of these things? How would we know any of these things? Which brings me back to the point of ignorance. This is very important in our quest to understand what it means to be lost. When the Bible, and in turn, when I use the term ignorance, it is not with any intent of degrading anyone. It is simply put in a condition of being without knowledge in a particular area. In this case, in the area of knowing what salvation is. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. If you take a Harvard graduate, and he was standing out in Bowles Field, and if he has one foot in a cow paddy, he appears not to be too bright. It's not that he's not intelligent. It's just that he's ignorant, unschooled in the ways of country life. So our loved ones, friends, neighbors, associates, and people that we work in the world may be loving, they may be kind, they may be giving, they may be good-hearted people, full of tenderness and compassion. Yet when they are ignorant of God's Word, they are lost. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, Hosea writes, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And remember last week in Acts chapter 17, we had to underline, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now dealing with all men, declaring to all men everywhere should repent. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. He says in Acts, God is calling all to repent. Several years ago, when I first started my seal coating business, I was talking to a very successful businessman. I had a lot of respect for him. And during our conversation, I said, what I just need to do is I need to educate the people. He sat back in his chair, and he looked at me very sternly, and he said, you'll go broke trying to educate the people. If folks are lost because they are ignorant of God's word, and we established that is the case, we need to go broke educating the people. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Lord commissions us. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. How do we do that, you might ask? Well, grab your student, and grab your Bible. Take them to John 3:16. People love John 3:16. If there's one verse that everyone knows, it's John 3:16. You got your Bibles? You turn to John 3:16? Let's start there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Don't stop there. Don't let them stop you there. Continue. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. And so you ask your student, why was it necessary, based on this passage, for God to send Jesus into the world? And he would say, because the world was perishing. And you ask, did you know the world was perishing? Are you part of the world? Did you know that you were perishing? Then you say, well, did God send Jesus into the world to judge? No, he came to save the world. That's what the passage says. Did you know that Jesus came to save you? Do men love light or darkness? And why? Well, men love the night, so we don't have to see our sins. What does it mean to practice the truth? Well, it means doing what God said. Are you practicing the truth? There you have it. The gospel. 5 verses. Now let me ask you a question. I want you to be honest here. Do you realize that I have said nothing so far this morning that you did not already know? And you know that there's a real good chance that I'll conclude this lesson without saying anything that you did not already know. And I know that. And I know that you know that. So what's my point? My point is, you can do this. We can do this. It's not going to be easy. No, not at first. But it will get easier. Do you need to know every verse in the Bible and what it means? No, of course not. But the more we know, the more confident we become. Our job is to plant the seed and water the plant. Sometimes this means taking someone to help. But God will give the increase. Okay, let's get back on track. Let us define what it means to be lost. If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'd like to listen to what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now in verse 12, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Brethren, friends, only one thing that I can think of that's worse than being without hope, and that's being without God. And in this definition, I'm going to say it is a current definition of being lost. Being lost currently, as we live in this world. We are lost. We are without God, and we're without hope. In 2 Thessalonians, I believe Paul here defines what it means to be eternally lost. He says, chapter 1, verse 6, "For after all, it is only just that God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who afflict and those of us all..." Let me back up. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, with the Lord, when the Lord Jesus shall come and be revealed in heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus, as they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." We talked about that leading into that in Revelations chapter 8. Chapter 8 this morning. Eternally lost. Eternally away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Chew on that a bit, will you? That's what it means to be lost. Another thing God had told us about himself is he is patient. As he waits for the lost to come home, and when they do, there is great joy when they return. In the remainder of this lesson, I would like to listen to a little bit more about God's nature, God's faithfulness and his patience, and then I'd like to see what happens when God's patience is exhausted. And then finally, I'd like to leave you with some of God's warnings. God tells us in Exodus chapter 34, his true nature. This is when Moses had went up to get the second copy of the law, and he is asked to see the glory of God. And God puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he says in verse 6 of chapter 34 of Exodus, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and true, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities on the fathers and the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" God is faithful and patient. There's a phrase in the Old Testament that God uses of Himself to describe His nature as being faithful and patient. Two times in Isaiah chapter 48 verses 9 and 11, and three times in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9, verse 14, and verse 22. I would like to look at those in Ezekiel. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. As you're doing that, I'd like to develop the context. Ezekiel is writing to those who are in Jerusalem. God has already passed judgment on Israel, and Babylon has carried away many to exile. And Ezekiel is sent to prophesy to the remaining. The elders have called Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, but God is not having any part of this. There are three sections of material here I want to consider, all dealing with the transgressions or the idolatry of Israel in different time periods of their life as a nation of people. Verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through 17, and verses 18 through 22. All tell about the kindness and faithfulness of God. All tell about Israel's rebellion. All tell about God's wrath and His mind to destroy them. All tell about God's actions for the sake of His name. And that's what I want to key in on. That's the phrase that I want to key on. For the sake of my name. Which is according to His nature. And they all include that He relents and shows patience, and instead of destroying them, He delivers them. For emphasis' sake, I want to look at them in reverse. So we all know the story, how that by the family of Jacob goes to Egypt due to the famine, and God uses Joseph in providence to provide and sustain them. While they're in Egypt, they became a great nation and then oppressed by Egypt. God hears their cry and He sends Moses with an outstretched hand, and God delivers them through the Red Sea on dry ground. Once in the wilderness, they grumble and complain, and when given a chance to take the land, once again, they do not trust God enough to take it. So God makes them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the first generation are dead. And this is the context that Ezekiel now is talking about. If I'm understanding the text correctly, this passage in 18 through 20 is dealing with the second generation. He says in 18 verses 20, but God warns them to not act as their fathers and gives them instructions on how to live successfully before Him. But in verse 21 he says, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk by statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths, so I resolved to pour out my wrath upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, than in the sight that I had brought them out. Now let's look at the first generation. This is in verses 10 through 17. This is the generation that had come out of Israel, and God gives them instructions on how to live successfully. And in verse 13, Ezekiel says, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths, they are greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, and in the wilderness annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before those in the sight who I had brought them out. And I also swore to them in the wilderness that I would bring them into the land which had been given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Because they rejected my ordinances and my statutes, they did not walk in them, even as they profaned my Sabbath, their heart went continually after idols. Yet my eye spared them. Rather than destroying them, I did not cause an annihilation in the wilderness. Now this next section, verses 5 through 11, is dealing with that same group of people, but this is before they actually left Egypt. Verse 5, God said to Ezekiel, "Say to them, thus says the Lord, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the host of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, then I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. And on the day I swore to them to bring them out of the land into a land that I have selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things from your eyes, and do not defile yourselves with idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not profane it in the sight of this nation among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known unto them to bring them out of the land of Egypt." The people of God have never been the people that they should have been. They never have shown God the honor that he deserved. They never have shown the respect to God that he deserves. They have never been as faithful to God as he has deserved. I'm going to include the current group in this as well. But yet God has always acted for the sake of his name, faithful and patient. You know, on this group in Israel, I have always thought that they were faithful to God. And because of their faithfulness, he heard their cry. And because he heard their cry, they delivered him. But we learn in Ezekiel chapter 20 that was not the case. This people have been rebellious to God from day one. And yet he was patient with them and delivered them out of Egypt. He was patient with them when they were in the wilderness. And he was patient with them when he gave them the land of milk and honey. Let's like to look at one other thing before we leave this passage. I'd like to look at verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. God says to Ezekiel, "Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them known the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, thus saith the Lord." Here's my point. The scriptural definition of judging others is teaching God's word to others. It is not passing condemnation on them. We notice three times that the children of Israel tried God's patience. We are now going to look at what happens when God's patience is exhausted. Not only did Israel try God's patience, but we are still doing that. We are reminded of that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Peter writes, "Knowing first of all that the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And then verse 7 he says, "But the present heavens and earth have by his word been reserved for fire, kept in the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that the Lord is with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance." Peter is saying the same thing that Ezekiel is saying. God is patient for the sake of his name, because he is patient and because of his faithfulness. Now I'd like to think a little bit here about the cup of wrath. Paul speaks to those who would not endure sound doctrine in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about those who would seek for teaching that would tickle their ears. And they do so at their own demise. Back in February in our Bible study on the meaning of the cross, Brian Sight from Danville's congregation presented a lesson on justice, wrath, and condemnation. Last week I told you that I was going to present challenges to you as we present the lesson. This is another challenge. Even if you've heard it originally, I challenge you to go to our website, www.fortloganchurchofchrist.com. At the top of the page, click on Bible Studies. At the drop down, select Bible Studies. Then scroll down to Brian's Lessons. It is towards the top, if not the very top, of the list. Here's the challenge. Not just listen to it once, but download it. And listen to it at least once a month. I think you'll find that very beneficial. In that lesson, Brian talked to us about what he called the cup of wrath. He described it both in the form of a nation and an individual perspective, where each of us have a cup, and as we transgress God's law, His anger, His wrath, starts filling up the cup until His cup gets full and God's righteousness must act and the judgment must come. We have been studying from Revelation chapter 4 through 7 about that judgment. The wrath of God is poured out. And it was specifically mentioned three times in the passage we read in Ezekiel chapter 20. Though they deserve it because of God was true to Himself, in these three instances, it was not poured out. So one might ask oneself, when God pours out His wrath, what would that look like? We see that in the flood, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great on all the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, and from man to the animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. We learn what it looks like for God to pour out His wrath when we look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. We learn that 10 righteous souls, could not be found in those two cities. In verse 24 we read, Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valleys of the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But most clearly, we see the wrath of God. We see it at the cross, where God pours out the wrath that is due mankind on His own Son. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, beginning. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Luke's account in chapter 23, verse 44, Luke says, And now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, and said, Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. If there was ever a graphic description of what it means to be separated from God, what it means to be lost, every Lord's Day as we gather around the Lord's table, we have a reminder of what it means to be lost and the wrath of God being poured out for our sakes. I'd like to look at a couple passages in the New Testament about the cup of wrath. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul writes, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in righteousness. In verse 19 through 23, Paul tells us that God revealed himself to man through nature and that we are without excuse. But instead of worshiping God, they became idolaters. And because of that, therefore, God gave them up, in verse 24, in their own lust of their hearts. And again in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to a grating passage. Note in this passage, God does not destroy them. Again, for the sake of His name, He gives them over to their own will. However, they are separated from God, they are lost, and they are no longer at home. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find this scripture. Paul writes, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath out of his mouth, and being to an end by the accomplishment of his coming, that is, the one who is coming is accorded with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who preach because they did not, those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." If we choose not to walk with God and receive the love of the truth as to be saved, then God's patience will run out. Our cup of God's wrath will fill up. God will act, and we will be separated from Him. We will be lost. Last week I had asked if you would bring a paper and pen so that you could write down some passages of God's warnings. Did you remember to do that? You are like me, aren't you? And I figured that. So on the back in the table next to the collection plate, there is a list of God's warnings. They are by no means complete. Maybe some of the obvious ones aren't even on there. Maybe one of your favorites is not on there. But here's another challenge. I want you to look them up, and I'd like for you to organize them. And then I'd like for you to meditate upon them. And then I'd like for you to share them with others. We're deserving of God's wrath being poured out upon us, completely annihilating us. Eternally away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We are deserving to be lost. But the message of the gospel is that God poured His wrath upon Jesus there at the cross, so those who would accept His grace could be saved. We can once again enjoy home with our Father. Would you accept God's grace invitation? If you have a need, we'd ask you to make your way to the front.